Listen, dear friends. Find itself recorded in the 35th chapter of Genesis. Recall that in our last lesson, God had called Jacob out of Shechem. But Jacob had tarried too long at Shechem. He had spent 7 years there. He was not in the place that God had appointed for him, not even for rest. However, Jacob stopped there. Not only did he stop there to rest, but he even purchased ground. That is to say, he really intended to live there. He did make it an abode for 7 years. And it is to be noted that there is nothing about God having given him any vision while he was there. When after adverse experiences, he had been severely hungry, and he no longer wished to remain there. Thus, not only did he now feel the need of moving on, but he felt also deeply ashamed of himself. I dare say, dear friends, that when you and I find ourselves tarrying at Shechem, we will on reflection also find, as Jacob did, that we are losing certain blessed fellowships with God, such as he alone can give to his covenant people, and from which people he can and does, under the circumstances, hide his face. Despite all the communion, all the fellowship and friendship that Jacob was privileged to enjoy at Shechem, there was one above all others with whom he did not have this fellowship, and that was the one that he might have enjoyed above all others. So after he was humbled, after he was brought low, like the prodigal, he came unto himself. And then it was that God again spoke to him and called him from Shechem. He called him to Bethel. I want you to note, dear friends, that the very first time that Jacob had come to Bethel, he built a dome and he named it Bethel. We remind you that on his return from Padan Aram, when he stopped short at Shechem, he had also erected an altar, which he named El Elohi Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. You will see, dear friends, that in both of these instances, he gave the name to the altar. But you will find that the first time he came to Bethel, it was by accident of his journey. Night had overtaken him. He was tired and weary and sought rest. And God gave him rest at that place. And he felt that God was there. Yes, he did. He felt that God was there. But you see, after having been in Mesopotamia and having come back, instead of coming back to the place where God had revealed himself, he stopped short of that. And stopping short of it, we say, he lost his fellowship with God. But God called him back to it. This time, he builds an altar. But he doesn't call the altar Bethel. But he calls the name of the place El Bethel. Now, there's a difference, you see, dear friends. The first El in the name El Bethel is in the genitive, which roughly speaking in English would be possessive, which means of God. It doesn't mean God of the house of God, but it means of God, the house of God. That was the name of the place to which God called him. And any place that God calls you to is of God, and to you it should be the house of God, for it is there that he will reveal himself to you. Not that Bethel would be a permanent abode for you. No, but it is specifically stated here that God, when he called Jacob, said to him, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." I would have you note, dear friends, that as soon as we become aware of the fact that we have lost the supreme fellowship that we once enjoyed with our God, that we have stopped short. We stopped at Shechem in the plains rather than on the high mountains, the lofty hills of Bethel. When we hear the voice of God calling us back to that sweet communion, what happens? Well, it doesn't take us long to discover that we have unfortunately with us some strange gods that we accumulated, idols as it were. We have unclean raiment, and we desire, and we do begin to cleanse ourselves. We begin to prepare ourselves for the glorious work which God may have in store for us. And this was exactly the case with Jacob. You will remember, I looked upon the idols which his beloved Rachel had brought with her, and perhaps some of the idols and fetishes which they had acquired from the Shechemites while there. They had taken these into themselves too. They had, of course, no right to these. And then, of course, there were their garments, which had become spotted, as it were, with the blood of the Shechemites. To what extent they were responsible does not enter into the matter. Suffice it for us to understand that God indicated that they were now to change their garments. Instead of those that were spotted and smelly, they were to be clean and fresh. And those things which had belonged to the Shechemites, their idols, fetishes, etc., and which now belonged to the past, were to be buried like all dead things under the tree, under the earth in the way. Well, dear friends, after all this had been accomplished, they finally came to Bethel. They were now in a state or condition wherein God could honor them, wherein God could bless them. And so Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is, Bethel. He and all the people that were with him, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, as soon as we are reestablished with God, there comes peace into the soul that cannot be described. A peace because of the fact that we have the intimate fellowship once more with our God. The fellowship we had lost through compromise, through our actual contacts with the world. Now you will notice, dear friends, that this is the way it works. It is not the contact that you have with those of like precious faith. That is good influence. But it is the contacts that you have had in the business world, the contacts that you have at the grocery store and elsewhere. Before you are aware of it, you are drawn into conversations that are bound to keep you on lower levels. You enter in on conversations and you give opinions, etc., on matters that do not concern you at all. You have the higher, the nobler things to think and talk about. I know this from my own personal experience. They recently organized a 25-year club in our office for those who had been in the employ of the company for 25 or more years. The company invites these all to a dinner. Now, what would I have in common with these people? Only the fact that I've been in the employ of the company so many years, 25 or 35 years of business fellowship, and that is all. Suppose I did attend one of these dinners, what would there be there for me? Of course, I would sit there with them for an hour, and then I might excuse myself and leave. But in a sense, I would find myself drinking together with them. Oh, not of the spirituous liquors, but of their mundane conversations and opinions. What could I contribute at such a gathering? Nothing, of course. And what about the afterwards? Suppose I wanted to go to a study or a meeting of the friends. Surely the first thing I would need to do would be to take a bath, to rid my clothes and body of the smell of the tobacco smoke, which would have been all over the place. And that is merely how it be in the normal everyday affairs in which we are often of necessity associated with the world. However, it does show that nothing short of the Bethel of God, the elevated ground, is the place for us. And that insofar as it is possible, we must not allow the world to make any inroads upon us. We must not allow Shechem, nor the Shechemites, to have too much of our time. In fact, it would be better by far if we would deny them any at all. If we leave ourselves open to such inroads, we will find that we may be enjoying what we ought not to be enjoying. We will no longer see that there is anything wrong in this or in that. That's quite natural. However, if under such circumstances God still continues to strive with us, the time has come when he will bring us low, when he will humble us and cause us to lose something we thought quite valuable. It was just exactly that happened to Jacob at Shechem. While he himself was not bodily hurt by the people of Shechem, yet because he resided there, because of his intercourse with the people there, his own daughter was humbled, and he suffered because of it. Friends, I didn't put that there. God did. He put it there as a lesson for you and for me. Don't think for a moment that I haven't taken the lesson unto myself. You will notice, when we come back into that harmony with God again, where we have again sweet fellowship, and we feel ourselves elevated, lifted up again, and I don't mean according to the spirit of the world, but I do mean in the spirit of true fellowship with God, you will again know that peace which surpasses all human understanding. What if others do stare at you? What if they say that you are but a wallflower? What if they tell you that you just don't belong, that you don't fit into the picture? What if they do tell you that you're a dead one? Well, that's right, isn't it? That is exactly what you should be, dead. But then, dear friends, that doesn't spare you from experiencing trials, nor will it spare you from sorrows either. But there is such a thing as godly sorrow. This, we know, will always work out for your highest good. And here, and I like the rendering of the Authorized Version here, for unfortunately, most modern translations and versions have changed the word in the passage where it says, "But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died." And they have rendered it, "And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died." You say, well, what is the difference? Of course, both words are conjunctions. They connect or join two thoughts to each other. However, when you read "but," you recognize contrast or opposition. This is not necessarily implied by the word "and." While in the camp of Jacob at this time there had been peace, joy, and happiness, now came a change, for Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. This brought sorrow and sadness, and, dear friends, we cannot enter fully into that sorrow that must now have come upon Jacob. Here was an old face which reached back farther in time than any other face that Jacob had still about him. Here had been one that could undoubtedly call him by the pet name of his early childhood. She'd been Rebekah's nurse, and you can be assured that it was so very sweet for Jacob to find in Deborah that link or contact with the golden past. Of course, there are some things of the past we do well to forget, forgetting those things which are behind. But there are things which are golden treasures, and these we must never forget. There were some things which the Apostle Paul did never forget. Among them, the light that came upon him on the Damascus road above the brightness of the sun at noonday. It was behind him, yet he never forgot it, nor did he ever forget that he had persecuted the church and also Christ Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, these are things which he never forgot. But he did forget the fellowship he had had with the scribes and the Pharisees. He forgot the teachings which he had been taught by Gamaliel and others. He forgot even that he was an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. What I mean by this is not that he forgot these things to the extent of being unable to recall them. Yes, he might recall them when he found it necessary to establish his own position as an apostle. So you see, dear friends, some things must be forgotten, yet other things should ever be remembered. So we find that in Jacob's life, Deborah was this link with the golden past. She was undoubtedly older than Isaac, because Isaac was, as you remember, the husband of Rebekah, and Rebekah was the mother of Jacob. And since Deborah was Rebekah's nurse, she could remember back further in time than any of the others and could relate to Jacob things which pertained to his early childhood, which he might have forgotten otherwise. Not only this, I can see the old man, Jacob, coming home at the close of the day, tired and weary, relating his trials and his difficulties and his disappointments, etc., into the listening ear of Deborah, who, because she loved Jacob sincerely, would pour a balm of comfort into his soul. This must have afforded Jacob much peace. Deborah could and would sorrow with Jacob, and Deborah could and would joy with him too. What beautiful fellowship this must have been. Have you ever experienced such fellowship by the grace of the Lord? If so, be grateful for it here and now. We must now, of course, come to the point of considering the fact that God must at times have to visit sorrows upon us. And sorrows always occasion pain, especially if, as here in the case of Jacob, he takes away from us those whom we love and whom we have with some measure appreciated, those who have meant most to us in our Christian experiences. When he does that, there's still time for reformation. It must be that God, by way of his overruling providences, is affording us the opportunity to stand alone. So there was a but. Deborah died. She had been Rebekah's nurse. She died and was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Elon Bakuth. And God appeared unto Jacob again. You see, you may have been living the Jacob life, that is, an earthly or a natural life, so to speak, if we might use that expression concerning Jacob. He had lived in Shechem when he should have been living at Bethel. Surely it wasn't as a prince with God that he lived there. Oh, yes, he was still, so to speak, the supplanter. But God had again to make known to him that his name was no longer to be Jacob, but Israel. And I would like you to note, dear friends, that God, when he now speaks to Jacob, does not call himself Jehovah, but he calls himself by that sweeter name by which he first made himself known to Abraham, when Abraham failed to trust God and had hearkened unto his wife Sarah and took unto himself Hagar, thinking to bring forth by her the seed of promise. It was then that God said, "Now, Abraham, instead of walking behind me, walk before me. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. There isn't anything that I cannot do. My arms never grow short." Now, isn't that sweet? Does God ever reveal himself to you as El Shaddai? Well, dear friends, I think that name is sweeter even than Jehovah. Jehovah means merely the self-existent one. But when he says, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty," he isn't revealing himself as the ever-living one, but as the covenant God, the one who keeps the covenants that he makes. And so, dear friends, may I suggest, if you have been missing the fellowship of Bethel due to the the fact that you have been tarrying too long at Shechem, that you immediately betake yourself to burying your idols, changing your soiled garments, and coming speedily to the place where you once had erected an altar. Erect again an altar, but this time name not only the altar, but the whole place where God meets and talks with you, Bethel. Only here can you find rest to your soul. You see, dear friends, how that you come together from time to time and are afforded the opportunity of not only listening to God's word, but also of cheering on, as it were, those who are in need of comfort you may be able to give. The place and the altar are there for you, and the sacrifice will be pleasing to God. Surely you will concede that that is beautiful. But, dear friends, when even the place where you were, and the place where you ought to have been, and the place where you now stand, if God be there, it is holy ground, and you will have the evidence that you have come to the place God purposed for you. For he did create and ordain the way in which you were to walk. And God appeared unto Jacob again, when he came out of Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. My name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. Did God do this at any time while Jacob was at Shechem? No, not until he came to Bethel. And if you want God really to give you the assurance of a changed name, no longer that of fleshly Jacob, but that of a prince with God, then I say, you've got to leave Shechem and all of your idols behind and come to worship God at Bethel. And it says, Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am El Shaddai. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee. And kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to thee will I give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with God, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. And now, dear friends, we cannot stand still nor remain forever at Bethel. It is merely a stop on the way to Hebron. We are on our way. But it is a place where God permits us to dwell for a season. A place appointed, elevated ground, not low ground. And now the time has come for Jacob to journey on in the direction of Hebron. And so we read, as they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrathah, that is Bethlehem Ephratah, which is spoken of by the prophet Micah in the prophecy which indicated where Messiah was to be born. In other words, here we have the full assurance of the fact that God not only foreknew the event, but also saw to it that it was fulfilled in time, even though that be 100 or 1,000 years after the prophecy was made. Even though Israel doesn't, to this day, recognize the fulfillment. And Rachel, and I like the way this name sounds in the Hebrew, Rachel. I think the name is so very sweet. She travailed, and she had hard labor. Here we come to another very important section of the divine word, a section that is fraught with much and deep significance for us. And note, dear friends, I did not put it here, however, is a lesson which we all need. Oh, no, I didn't say that you needed it. I said we need it. If you feel that you do not need it, then just let it pass you by. Unfortunately, That is what we too often do. We say, now that was a good sermon. That was a good lesson for so-and-so. And we fail to apply it to ourselves, where more often than not, it was most needed. And it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said unto her, Fear not, thou shalt have this son also. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, that is, the son of my pain, the son of my sorrow, but his father Jacob called him Benjamin, that is, the son of my right hand. We're going to stop here for a while, dear friends. This is the second great sorrow that overtook Jacob in the way. We're going to spend a few moments here in the consideration of Rachel. First of all, let us note the typical significance. Rachel herself was a type of Zion. Yes, spiritual Zion is to travail, of course. But before she travails, she is to bring forth a male child. But this has reference, dear friends, to the two children that Rachel had, the first of whom was Joseph. And you will recall in the history of Joseph that he was the one especially beloved of his father, the one whom his brethren despised, who declared that he was a spy and dropped him into a pit, raising him up merely so as to be able to sell him to the Midianites as a slave. A bit later than this, he was cast into prison, from whence he is in due time released by Pharaoh and exalted by him to the place next to himself. He was made, as it were, the prime minister of the kingdom of Pharaoh. And also, so did Jehovah God take Jesus out of the pit, out of the grave, the great prison house of death, and raised him up to the position of glory and honor at his own right hand in his kingdom. But Joseph also represents those that are to be identified with Christ Jesus, the firstborns according to this glorious covenant of sacrifice. Thus both Christ and his church were represented in Joseph. But when she travailed, Rachel went through the agony of death, and she brought forth her second son, him whom she called Benoni, the son of my pain, the son of my sorrow. And in bringing him forth, she died. Jacob, as we've already indicated, called him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now, in Benjamin, we have the type of the great company, a class, who, because they are identified with the covenant of sacrifice, will be brought forth on the spirit plane. When this class is actually born on the spirit plane, it will be incidental to the death of the mother, the covenant of sacrifice, which, like unto Rachel, will have no more children. The children of Rachel's sister Leah represent an earthly seed, the whole world of mankind, while Rachel had but two children representing the spiritual seed. Leah had seven children, which, as already suggested, represent the earthly seed. However, the lesson for us lies not here, but in that which follows. It concerns us and the Christ life. Not too many lessons ago, we endeavored to bring to your attention the fact that Rachel had requested of Jacob that he give her children, or I die. Note her request was not for a child, but for children, plural. Note also that when she had received, as it were, from Jacob, the one child, Joseph, she continued to live on. But when her wish for children was finally granted in the birth of Benjamin, she died. In other words, it is possible for us to have inordinate affections, and by inordinate I do not mean immoral, but merely to have strong desires for the things which God in his providences has not given us, if he in his providences has seen fit to deny certain things to us, let us not importune him for these, but let us to the contrary reconcile ourselves to the will of God. Remember Jesus' words, Father, if thou be willing, nevertheless not mine, but thy will be done. You will see that God had been very gracious to Rachel in that he had kept her from bearing for a goodly number of years, and that because he knew that with the granting of her request, she would die. Nor would she ever have been blessed in the privilege of feeling the child close to her breast, and thus of loving it. Now, dear friends, that is the lesson for you and for me. Are there things that you and I desire, and that God in his providences has denied us? Do we desire these so very much that it will require the sacrifice of life itself to obtain these? Oh, you say, Brother Fry, I don't believe that this is what the lesson means. But this is what it meant for Rachel. It is possible that God won't be quite as strict in his dealings with you, but remember that whether he is or not, it's going to cost you something. You may even live to regret having received your request. Do you remember the children of Israel in their wilderness wanderings after they had first come out of the land of Egypt? How that they missed the flesh and the bread that they had had when they were there? So, of course, God was importuned for these. He could then afford to be lenient with them, since it was only a short time since they had come out of the land of bondage. To this time, he had not yet made manifest to them what his will was concerning them. So he eventually brought them to Sinai, where he told them that they might be his peculiar treasure above all the families of the earth. Yet this could be only on one condition, that they consecrate themselves to always hear his voice and keep his covenant. To this, as you are aware, they agreed. Sometime after this, however, they got tired of the food that God had ordained for a redeemed people, the manna. They began to loathe it, and God was again importuned for flesh. Again he granted it, but this time there came a plague with it that took the lives of thousands. And this is a lesson which is augmented by the fact that not many of those, even who were then spared from the plague, were privileged to enter Canaan. Oh, dear friends, the lesson for you and for me is that we resign ourselves, yea, abandon ourselves completely to the will of God, never importuning him for what in his providences he seems to be denying us. If we do this, we will find that all things that are needful for us will be supplied in their due time. Never too soon, yet never too late. Does not the Apostle Paul tell us that God causes all things, both the good and the evil, to work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose? Oh, yes. We are to pray for some things, for example, our daily bread. For you and for me, that means our daily portion of the truth, or even if such experiences are needful for our growth and our development. But surely, these are not an inordinate desire, since they are for the things he wants us to have, even as a mother who has made a batch of cookies for her children is pleased to have them ask her for these. And more than an earthly parent would be willing to grant such requests as the Heavenly Father to grant us ours. Yea, and often before we have asked for these things, they are already on the way. One thing is certain, he supplies us with all things that we need. Sometimes we may not recognize the need for something that he does give us. Perhaps it's in the nature of a trial or a disappointment. But if we live long enough and we mellow with the years, we will see that we did get just what we needed. And we will be thankful for even the adversities that he permitted to come our way. For only by virtue of these could we develop and become conformed to the image of Jesus our Lord. Trust his wisdom. The best thing for us to do is to always set our affections on things above. For if we don't, the things of earth will sooner or later come to take their place. Yes, dear friends, let us watch our hearts accordingly and remember that we can, if we will, keep ourselves in the love of God. In fact, Paul tells us that nothing external to ourselves can possibly separate us from his love. Some years ago, Brother Russell told a story of a certain brother who wanted to have a very active part in the work. He had a very good job, and so he told Brother Russell that when he had made his first $10,000, he would give it to the work and then busy himself more particularly in it. I'm not too sure as to the details, but I do recall that this brother did make the first $10,000. However, when Brother Russell reminded him of his promise, he just couldn't keep it. The good desire had been crowded out. God granted this brother the desire of his heart, but with it came a leanness of spirit. Dear friends, if you have a good impulse of doing something for the Lord, or if you have a heavenly vision, as it were, which speaks to you about the blessed Lord and his service, don't put it off. It may never come to you again. And what have you to gain by not heeding these impulses? Perhaps what the world has to offer. But for how long could you keep even this? The wealth laboriously gathered and husbanded with much care may vanish in an hour. The fame so dearly won may change to censure at the caprice of a fickle public sentiment. The social distinction which once bade you to the uppermost seat may by and by relegate you to the lowest seat as one despised and forsaken. Houses and lands may disappear under the sheriff's hammer. Friends long trusted may suddenly turn the cold shoulder and prove untrue or even treacherous. The home you love must sooner or later break up. The family will be scattered, or death will invade it. Or even the love that glowed on the home altar may flicker and become uncertain or extinct. So the high hopes of earthly life, centered in earthly treasures, may in a few short years turn to ashes. How many have found it so? The moth of wear and the rust of time corrupt the fair earthly blessings, and thieves break through and steal the treasures of our possessions and our hearts, and dissolution and gloom are the painful results. But it is not so with those whose treasure is laid up in heaven. So you see, dear friends, Rachel had a very strong desire, above all things else, for children or die. Jacob, of course, was a bit angry with Rachel for this. He asked her if she thought he could take the place of God. Little did she recognize that God had been sparing her these many years so that she could love and be loved. For he knew that with the granting of her request, she would die. Let us, each of us, examine himself to see whether or not there may not be something in our lives that we cherish inordinately. God could grant the request of our hearts, but with it would come spiritual death too. And let's not think that because we are unable to see death overcoming us, that it isn't already working in our members. The whole body doesn't die at once. Often, much of the body is dead before the heart really stops beating. I've seen people in a coma, unconscious, long before the heart stopped beating. What does this mean? They're already dead. Or perhaps we should say as good as dead. They will never be brought back to consciousness again. Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrah, which is Bethel. And Jacob set up a pillar upon her grave. That is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day. I can see the old man Jacob once again, the man who had fled from his brother, the man who had purchased the birthright, The man who had worked 14 years for one wife whom he loved above all others. She had been to him the greatest of all his earthly treasures. Now she was dead. And in dying, she had left him with a son, whom she named the son of my pain, the son of my sorrow, Benoni. And now Jacob would make this son of hers the son of his right hand, Benjamin. The pillar was erected so that Rachel and her great sacrifice might never be forgotten. The account tells us that after erecting the pillar, Israel journeyed on beyond the Tower of Ida, the Tower of the Flock. It is well always to have a tower within sight. It will keep us from getting lost. Where is the tower of the flock, Christ Jesus himself, and we ought never to allow this tower out of our sight. If we, who have the assurance that the God of Jacob is with us, then as we journey, let us not stop short of the tower, but as Jacob of old did, let us rest beyond it.